Father, you are good to us in every way. I pray that we will recognize that truth every morning. The scriptures tell us that your mercies are new every morning, which should tell us something, that we need mercy. We need forgiveness and grace and love and mercy every day. And we are thankful that your mercies are new every morning, fresh, meeting the varying needs that we have for that day. And Father, as we begin this class on your word, the scriptures, how to study them, what they mean, I pray that we will that we will grasp the great importance, crucialness of the scriptures in our lives. You have chosen not to be hidden from us, but to reveal yourself to us in your word. And every morning, as your mercies are new, we can read the scriptures and they tell us who you are through Christ. What a great privilege. Thank you for our time together. We pray you'll bless it. Use it to encourage us. We ask this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, Steve got us kicked off on sort of an intro to the class itself. I was not here, so I'm going to make up what he said. Hopefully it was about hermeneutics, which is a big word meaning how to study the Bible, how to interpret it, how to understand what it says. This morning, well, we're going to talk about the history of the Bible, just to kind of get our arms around the big picture of how we got the scriptures. Next week, we'll talk about, Steve will lead a class on how we can know the Bible is inspired by God, how it's authoritative for our lives, how it's without error, crucial aspects concerning the nature of the Bible. We'll kick the class off this morning with the history of the Bible. Now, my goodness, I've got about, 30, maybe 35 minutes now to cover, 1,600 years of history, which is not going to happen at all. There's three things I do want us to cover. You may have seen them if you saw the notes that were sent out. I want to cover, or I'd like to cover how the scriptures were transmitted, how they started with God speaking to Moses or God speaking through Isaiah or God leading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, what to write about Jesus, and the Apostle Paul, as he wrote letters, the Spirit leading them along in what they wrote, how those original messages from God, as it were transcribed and transmitted generation after generation to the point that we now have them in written form. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about the word canon. Not something that we shoot at people, but the canon of Scripture, how it was determined that these 66 books should be in the Bible and not a half a dozen or more others that were considered. We'll talk about that. And then we'll talk about sort of the history of how we got our particular version of the Bible. Now, there'll be a class upcoming. In fact, Dave's going to teach a class in a couple of weeks on the different translations and how translations were made and the English Standard and the King James and the so forth and how they came about. We're going to focus on these three areas this morning, unless by acclamation you say, forget the other two. What I really want to know about is this. And we can do that. Yes. Yes.
I would love to cover the addition of the extra books of the Catholic Bible.
Oh, okay. I think we can do that.
If we have time,
I think we can. If not, Dave can cover it.
At what point those got added in for them to make their argument
okay.
About what they believed in Catholicism?
Great question. Yep, the Catholic Bible has extra books that we don't have. In fact, they will even say that those books are not authoritative, but they are helpful. And they still put them in there. They still use them, not as much as they would use
sure.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so forth.
But the basis of purgatory comes from some some of this.
That's right. Purgatory and other issues, other doctrines come from those extra books. I think we'll have time. Great. So any other questions? That's a great question. Any other questions about just the whole nature of how we got our Bible that you all want us to cover this morning? You may not know what you don't know. Yes, ma'am. The Ethiopian Bible? I don't know anything about an Ethiopian Bible. There probably is one. I just don't know anything about it. Do you mean the Ethiopian eunuch when he met Philip on the way to Jerusalem?
I don't know anything about it.
Yeah.
I wanted you to tell me.
Well, I can match you because I don't know anything about it either. Yes, that's right. Thank you, Gerald. That's right. Whatever I don't know, Dave will have all the answers in a couple of weeks. You know, there was a part of Scripture called the Samaritan Pentateuch. I'm not sure if it has anything to do with the Ethiopian Bible, but when the people of Israel were taken into captivity in Babylon, some were left behind in what was in Samaria, and they clung to the first five books of Moses. That's why even when Jesus went through Samaria, there was a controversy about which books were important, which books were authoritative. The Samaritan said, no, it's just the first five because that was the ones they clung to. Others, the book of Daniel was written in Babylon or after they came back from Babylon. So there is that Samaritan Pentateuch, if that may be aiming at what you were thinking of. Oh, now there were some books of the Bible that were considered for inclusion in our 66, but were rejected, and we'll talk about that. Sure. Yeah.
The Ethiopian Bible is the 81 book canon of the Ethiopian Orthodox Tabahita Church, notable for its broader contents, including texts for One Enoch and Jubilees, and its preservation of the ancient Ge'ez language. There you go.
All right. 88 books in their Bible. It's the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, is that right?
Yeah.
All right. Okay. Yes, sir. You're okay, good. So you already knew about the Ethiopian. Wow, all right. And if other questions, Dave will cover in 2 weeks. So let's look now, if you've got your notes, if you don't, let me. We're going to walk through some of the notes here. I don't see, you got the mic? Okay, good. I was going to have you, but good. It's a great quote here. In fact, there's a couple of great quotes I included. J.I. Packer says this. He says, within every culture, in every age, it's possible, through overhearing God's words of instruction to men of long ago, so we are overhearing now God's instruction to men of long ago, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Matthew, Mark, Paul. We are able to hear God speaking to ourselves as the Holy Spirit causes these words of long ago to be reapplied in our own minds and our own consciences. That's an amazing privilege that we have in the Scriptures, that we listen in on what God told them, and it's now true for us and applies to our own minds and consciences. And then I want to read a quote by William Tyndale. We'll talk about Tyndale in a few minutes here. He was a translator of the earliest English version. And he wrote this to a Roman Catholic priest about 1521. He says, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere these many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scriptures than thou dost. And he lost his life later because he put the Scriptures in the common language. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Let's just start off with a kind of a summary statement here from the catechisms. First, the Word of God as contained in the Scriptures, the Old and New Testament, is our only infallible rule for faith and practice. Infallible. Steve will cover that topic next week. It speaks to our lives. It speaks to our faith. It speaks to both how we live and how we view God. It is God's self-revelation. God has told us in the Scriptures, this is what I want you to know about me. Meaning there's going to be a lot of things when we start to grapple with who this eternal God is, we're trying to get our mind around something that is big and huge and infinite and eternal. So there are going to be some questions we have about God that are just not covered in the Scriptures. And there are going to be things that we read in the Scriptures that we don't understand. And that kind of ought to be expected when we're trying to understand the Creator of all there is, you know. Catechism, question one. What's the Word of God? The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and practice. The question five says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and then what duty God requires of man. Now again, just by way of introduction, you can sort of think that for all of time, there's been two main sources of knowledge. There's reason and there's experience. So reason, logic, we can understand the world because it has a sense of logic behind it. An item can't be A and not A at the same time. So there's a logic, there's a reason, and we can understand the created world just through reason as well as experience. We learn through experience that if you stick your hand in the fire, that's pretty hot. You don't do that again, you know. You eat something poisonous and it's going to have its effect on you and you won't do that again, you know. So we have reason and experience, but neither of those two things, reason nor experience, are enough for us to understand the bigger questions in life. Who we are, why we are, who God made us to be, what it means to relate to God, who God is. We can't put our arms around those simply through reason or through logic. Reason and logic are what's called general revelation. The Bible is what's called special revelation. It is particular because it tells us, through the work of the Holy Spirit, tells us what it means to relate to this God. And I think I will let the classes behind me cover general revelation if need be. There's so much we could focus on here. Interesting. The Bible is not simply one book. It's really a collection of 66 books. It's one of the most amazing books ever written in that you've got 66 books written by a good many authors. Some wrote several books, but you've got many authors, two main languages, but sometimes a third. Some of the Bible was written in Aramaic as well, but mostly Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, and yet there's an amazing unity in the Scriptures. The Scriptures contain a wide variety of literary genres, narrative stories, parables, prophecies, poetry, sermons, expositional writings that provide us with solid truths like you have in Paul's writings. So it's just an amazing book that brings all of these things together. In the Old Testament, you've got all of the writings there look forward to Jesus as the culmination and the embodiment of who God is and what He promises to do for us through Christ. The Gospels record the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Acts looks back on Jesus as well as the New Testament letters and really explain what Jesus did and who he is. And then in the Revelation, you've got the prophecies concerning the end times and the second coming of Christ and the culmination of all things. Now, all right, what to cover, what to leave out. I do think it's important for you to know this. It's crucial as we study the Bible and as we talk about it that the work of the Holy Spirit is crucial for us to understand the Bible. How many of you all may have taken a class in college on, say, the New Testament as literature or something like that? Yeah, yeah, many of you did. You probably, likely, had a non-Christian teaching you the Bible as literature, which means a non-Christian can read the same Bible that we have. He can read, he or she can read the life of Christ and the letters of Paul and hear the gospel message, and yet it not make an impact on his or her heart because the Holy Spirit wasn't there to bring those truths to life and to apply those truths to that person's heart. We have the great privilege of the Holy Spirit who does exactly that. We can read the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit can illuminate those truths and make them true for us. Massage them into our heart and life. There's a crucial, the work of the Spirit is crucial to our use of the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit guides us in our interpretation, and so we have to step into understanding the Scriptures with a certain degree of humility, meaning that there's not one denomination or one group that's got a corner on the market of truth. You know, I believe what I believe for a reason, and I think all my reasons are good and true, you know. But we're all going to get to heaven, and with our, that kind of professor in seminary, they said, we're all going to get to heaven with our own private heresies. You know, we're all going to get there having clung for dear life to certain truths, and God's going to say, man, I sure am glad you're here. I've been looking forward to seeing you, but you know, you were really wrong on this part, you know. Who knows? That's why there are denominations that gather themselves around certain ways to believe. I think I'm right, or I wouldn't be in the PCA, but they think they're right too, and they are dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, let's look at the transmission of Scriptures. It's interesting that we do not have an original copy of any book of the Bible. Now get your arms around that. We don't have an original copy of any of the Gospels. We don't have on a piece of parchment Matthew's 28 chapters at the bottom. He signed Matthew. You know, we don't have that copy. We don't have a copy of Isaiah. We don't have it, the original. Why do you think that is? Don't you think God could have allowed us to have one or two of the originals at least, if not all of them? Why do you think that is?
People were using them.
Okay.
Handprints, fingerprints get on them. Parchment
deteriorates. Yeah, parchments deteriorates, sure. People were using them. They were passed along. They moved from place to place. Yes, sir. Brian?
A lot of the time, it was an oral tradition.
Yeah,
good point. So a lot of it was passed down through history. The other part is transcribing and doing all that is extremely expensive in that time. So to get the ink, to get the actual parchment paper and all those types of things, it took a lot of money to do that. So It just wasn't done, at least at the very beginning. Over time, through the oral tradition, then people were able to do it a little bit more at cost.
Good. Do y'all know what he means when he says oral tradition? That it was passed on from generation to generation verbally, you know? What's interesting is Jesus assumed, even though the Old Testament scriptures were not, people didn't have their own copy in their homes, you know? The scrolls were kept in the local synagogue. So that's where they were read every Sunday or Saturday. But Jesus assumed his disciples. In fact, he assumed that the people, even the Pharisees, they knew the scriptures. Over and over again, Jesus said, of course, you know the scriptures. So he assumed that even through oral tradition, they knew it. But why else? Any other reason why you don't think we've got an original copy? Yeah.
There's been a lot of attempts over the centuries to squash the Bible. So there were people whose entire mission was to prevent
documents being preserved right.
and distributed. And I think that is also a component to this.
Good point. Maybe one theological reason is that I think if we had an original copy, we would worship that particular item. I mean, we would have it in some sort of glass case somewhere, and there would be pilgrimages made to whatever church or museum had it, and it would be something that we worshiped, you know, because the nature of our hearts are idolatrous, and we are looking for something to worship. I think that's at least one idea that while we don't have an actual copy. Let's talk about how the scriptures were transmitted. Let's talk about the Old Testament first. The Old Testament was transmitted, again, by oral tradition, but it stayed fairly intact over the years because you had scribes that would copy it over and over and over again. So you had the first five books of Moses first, which were the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they were copied, and they were kept as a unit. And then you had others that were added along the way that the people of Israel just recognized as being from God. David's Psalms that he wrote, the poetry there, the wisdom of Solomon and the Proverbs. You've got the writings of the prophets. And they began more and more to be seen as a group. And then the scribes would copy that, would copy those various books over and over again. Let me tell you some facts here. By the time of the Babylonian captivity, and that was when the Babylonians came as an empire, conquered the area, took off so many of the people of Israel for 70 years to Babylon, and that's where they stayed. Well, that's when, because the people were out of their homeland, they really needed and wanted the scriptures to be theirs. So that's when so much of the copying took place, and it was there that the group of books of the Bible, the Old Testament, began to be one unit. Now, by the 6th century after Christ, the work of the scribes was taken over by a group called the Masoretes. And they were a particular group of Jewish scribes who labored from the 6th to the 10th centuries, and they were meticulous scribes at copying over and over again the Old Testament books, to the point that they would count the letters in each book. So every Hebrew letter, they knew exactly how many Hebrew letters were in the book of Jeremiah. And they knew the center letter in that book. They just did, because they did it over and over again. And then they would copy every line by line, and they knew the center letter in each particular line of their copying. So that if they got to the end of their page, and it didn't match perfectly with the page they were copying from, they crumbled it up and threw it out, and they started over. So it was an incredibly meticulous process that these Jewish scribes went through, and that's how the Old Testament was transmitted, as it were, from the older days into the centuries after Christ. Now, what's also interesting, just in terms of how the Holy Spirit has overseen the process as a whole, y'all have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Heard of that? 1940s, 50s, late 40s, shepherd boy in the deserts there and outside of in Israel, throwing rocks in a cave like boys do, heard this clay pot crack. The shepherds went up there and they found, scroll after scroll after scroll that had been sealed in these clay pots. They found a copy of the entire book of Isaiah. So this copy, for it to have been in those pots there in that cave in Israel, it was copied probably by a group called the Essenes in around the first century, around the time of Christ or just a bit thereafter. That copy of the book of Isaiah is within a couple of letters, exactly like the copy of the book of Isaiah we have in our Bible. Just to tell you how much the Holy Spirit has overseen the transmission and the translation processes, that our copy of the Scriptures now is incredibly reliable. Now, the New Testament, however, had a whole different kind of transmission process, because it just spread like wildfire. Jesus lived, died, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. And then after that, the gospel writers began to put their biography, as it were, of Jesus on paper. First Mark, then Matthew and Luke, and then John sometime later. Those began to have a life of their own. So Mark wrote his gospel sometime later. Matthew probably used it as a format for his gospel, and he added his stories and his views to it. Then you had the letters of Paul, but they began to spread. So when Matthew wrote the gospel, well, he shared it with this group and that group, and they would copy it and send it around. When Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, well, he meant for that letter to be circulated. He wrote that letter, sent it to Ephesus, and he wanted that letter to be sent around to the various churches in that part of what's now Turkey. So the New Testament just, it wasn't a controlled process like it was in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was a group of books written for God's people that was a nation. Well, now the gospel began to go to all nations, and it just spread almost uncontrollably, as it were. Finally, about 400 AD after Christ, the Council of Carthage brought together bishops and whoever from the various churches, and that's when they somewhat formally decided on which books of the Bible should be in the New Testament and which ones should not. Let's see how much more time I've got. 2 minutes after 10. I know what to cover and what to leave out. Let's talk about the canon. Again, the canon is not an instrument of war. We get the word canon because it comes from a Latin word that means rule. It means the books that became part of the Bible and how we know which books came in and which books were not to be there. What is very interesting is that, did you realize Jesus did not write any book of the Bible? You know, every other major world religion, the guy that started it wrote the book, you know. But the Bible was not written by Jesus. Now, why do you think that is? You know, why do you think we have a Bible that's about Jesus that wasn't written by Jesus. Any thoughts? That's a head scratcher, isn't it? You know? I think it's because Jesus didn't come to write about himself, so to speak. He didn't come to propagate a religion. He came through his perfect life and death to remove every barrier that would stand between us and God. It was more about who he is and what he did. So Jesus didn't promote himself, as it were. He promoted God and what it means to relate to God through what Jesus did through his perfect life and his sacrificial death. Now, let's talk about the canon. About 400, in that time period after Christ, the bishops and the church leaders came together for a couple of different councils, they called them. And that's when they determined, as it were, which book should be in the New Testament. Meaning, by that time, the Old Testament had pretty much found its own unit or its own unity. But the New Testament books were still being figured out. We need to make sure we know this, is that when they got together, they did not determine which books were inspired by God. They discovered which books were inspired by God. So in other words, God determines which books should be included in the New Testament because God himself inspired certain books to be from him and others not. Meaning the Bible is, it's self-authenticating. So all of these councils that took place in the 400s, they didn't have the power to cause a book to be inspired. They simply recognized which books the Holy Spirit had inspired Matthew to write, Paul to write, John to write. That's crucial. Because, say, the Roman Catholic Church will say, no, the early church fathers, they were about the business of inspiring, as it were. No, we will say that a book was canonical. A book should be in the New Testament from the moment it was written, because from the moment it was written, it was inspired by God. It was the early church council's task to discover which books were inspired by God. And that also tells us, again, like we said earlier, the huge importance of the role of the Holy Spirit. There's several principles that the early councils used to determine whether a book was to be included in the New Testament especially. First, is it authoritative? Did it have a sense of authority behind it? Did it speak with God's authority having come from the Holy Spirit? Number two, was it prophetic? Meaning, did it come from an apostle or come from someone who had been with Jesus? Now, some will say, well, how about the Apostle Paul? Well, we read in Galatians where the Apostle Paul, after he was converted, spent time with Jesus in the deserts. So, was the author of this book an apostle, a disciple? Was he directly connected to Jesus? That was crucial. Is it authentic? Meaning, did it tell us things about God that was already that echoed previous truths in the other parts of the Bible? You know, there were several books that were debated. Should they be included? Some didn't like the book of James. Said, that doesn't sound like grace to me at all. James seems like it's a gospel of works. Some didn't like the book of Hebrews. They said, well, we don't know who wrote it. How do we know who wrote it? If we don't know who wrote it, how can we include it in the New Testament? Some didn't like Jude because Jude just had a bunch of weird stuff in it. you know. And some didn't like Revelation because he was even weirder, you know. But they read these books and they felt like there was truths about God that were true. There were statements about God. There were ideas about God that the other parts of Scripture corroborated. And they could say, this has a ring of authenticity to it. Number four, was it dynamic? Meaning, did it have a sense of being able to transform your life? That was a crucial way they determined canonicity. Then, if you read this book, did it change you? You know, did it speak of the gospel? Did it point you to the work and the words of Jesus? Did it change your life? They could read the Gospel of Thomas and say, this didn't change my life. They could read other books that were circulating about. There were a lot of books that were circulated. I mentioned the Gospel of Thomas. In fact, y'all remember the Da Vinci Code? What, probably 15, 20 years ago? How that made the rounds and made some of the talk shows, and it was purported to be about the hidden gospels and gospels that were now being discovered. And, well, it didn't have a power to change your life, you know. The Gospel of Thomas had stories in it about Jesus as a boy taking clay and forming them into like the form of that looked like a bird, and then he would make that bird come to life. Well, that's fanciful, you know. That doesn't contribute to who God is for us, and it doesn't contribute to our lives being changed. And in fact, oftentimes when these weird books were circulating, that Gospel of Thomas, well, Thomas probably didn't even write the book. Somebody else would write it, stick Thomas's name on there so it would get some acceptance, and it started circulating. But when these church leaders met, they said, this book hasn't changed my life. It hasn't affected me the way Matthew does, the way Romans has, the way 1 Peter has. And then number five, was it already being received? Over the course of those first 400 years, various church fathers would quote certain books that were being circulated, and they would receive them as truth from God. So by the time the 400s hit, well, this book had been received by Athanasius, and this book had been received by Clement and some of the other early church fathers. So they had a history that these books had made sense, had contributed to a transformed life, and were already being received by the early church. All right, let's close in our next 10 minutes here. Look at there, 10 minutes, maybe 7. That's why, somewhat, the apocryphal books aren't considered. I kind of raced through that. Dave will cover that in depth in two Sundays. So let's talk about the history of the Scriptures in the next few minutes we have. How we got the Bible that we have now. In about 400, St. Jerome produced a book called the Latin Vulgate. The word vulgate comes we get the word vulgar from it, which isn't necessarily, we've turned it into a word that means nasty language, but then it just means common language. Latin was the common language of the time, and he wrote a Latin translation of the Bible around 400. And that sort of carried the day for the longest time. When missionaries from the Roman Catholic Church were sent to England, they brought that Latin Vulgate Bible with them, but they wanted to have something that could speak to the people there in England, in English. So the first person to translate the entire Bible into English was John Wycliffe. If you've heard of Wycliffe Bible translators, That's what they do. They get their name of their ministry from John Wycliffe. And this was in about the early 1300s, mid-1300s. He took Jerome's Latin Bible and he translated from Latin into English. And that became the English translation that was used for a couple of hundred years. Tyndale came along. William Tyndale, the quote I read earlier, he came along and as opposed to translating from the Latin, he went back and there were Greek Bibles. There were Greek, he could get his hands on the Greek copies of the letters of Paul and the New Testament books, as well as books of the Old Testament in Hebrew. And Tyndale translated from the original languages. That was crucial because he went back to more the sources at that point. Now, he was arrested by the Roman Catholic Church and later died at the stake for translating the Bible into the language of the people. Now, why do you think the Roman Catholic Church would... I'm going to let you get the microphone. Why do you think the Roman Catholic Church would arrest and then put someone to death simply for translating the Bible into the language the people could understand? What do you think? Brian? Mike?
It's 10:15 and...
Okay,
class
we'll
ends.
take a question and then we'll finish.
All right.
They wanted to control the narrative. Good. Huh? What's that? They wanted authority. If they put the Bible in the language of the people, they don't need the church, the priests, the bishops, the pope telling them what they're supposed to believe. Suddenly the people have the Bible in their own language. And folks, we have the Bible. Yes. Great. Right. Gutenberg came in 100 years later or so with the printing press, which was part of the Reformation, and it just allowed the Bible as well as other writings to be just disseminated so very rapidly. Okay, folks, that's what we have time for. We'll pick up next week on Steve will talk about inerrancy, inspiration, and authority. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Thank you that you've given us the scriptures and you've overseen how it has been transmitted and brought to us to this day. Thank you for the great confidence we have that when we read your scriptures, we hear a message from you. And I pray, Father, that we will take time every day to hear from you. Commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.